Truly an amazing God that we serve. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. Today we need to turn our attention from Luke's account of the early days of the church in Corinth and the planting of that church to Luke's record of the founding of the church in the important city of Ephesus. And to that end, let's pick up our reading in Acts chapter 18, verse 18. We'll read through the end of the chapter, though we'll go a little bit into chapter 19 as well in the course of the sermon. Acts 18, verse 18. Paul, having remained many days longer, that's in Corinth, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila, and in Centuria he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, and when they asked him to stay a longer time, he did not consent. But taking leave of them and saying, "I will return to you again if God wills," he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed in Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and he went down to Antioch. And having spent some time there, he left and he passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. You know, I think we'll have time. Let's go ahead and read those opening seven verses of chapter 19 as well. It happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and he came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. Now, if I had to choose one word to describe this section in Acts, it would be the word transition. Transition. Because there are a number of different transitions that take place here. Paul makes a geographic transition, a transition from the city of Corinth to the city of Ephesus with a trip home to Jerusalem and Antioch slotted in between so that he could report to his sending churches. Because of that reporting trip, Paul also makes a transition from his second to his third missionary journey. Apollos, the mighty preacher whom we just met at the end of chapter 18, he makes a theological transition from an incomplete to a complete knowledge of the Christian faith, and of course a geographic transition from Ephesus to Corinth himself. Moreover, the disciples of John the Baptist, who we met in chapter 19, they also make a theological transition. They make a transition from a crippling ignorance of Christ to a full saving understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this is a text of transitions. Now, as an interpreter, when I come to this passage, I'm left wondering why Luke included these two little vignettes, these two little pictures regarding Apollos and the disciples of John. I mean, he could easily have gone from Paul's return home to report to Jerusalem and Antioch and straight to the Ephesian ministry. Why did he include those two little vignettes in between? My conclusion this week, as I looked at it, is that I think he wanted to warn us. Luke wanted to warn us against the dangers of an inadequate, incomplete gospel. The theological transitions made by Apollos and the 12 disciples of John in Ephesus highlight a danger that might still be common today. And that is the danger of an incomplete gospel message or incomplete instruction in the things of Christ. You remember in Matthew chapter 28, in the Great Commission, Jesus instructed the church to make disciples. To make disciples of all the nations. The word mathetes, or disciples, is simply a learner. Make them learners of me, said Jesus. One who sits at the feet of Christ to be instructed. That was a mathetes, a disciple. In our day, however, when we think about that commission of Christ, we realize that many gospel presentations are so truncated, so trivial, and so devoid of meaningful content that no one could possibly call anyone who has heard them a learner of Christ. In fact, I would argue that many sermons preached in churches today are so devoid of meaningful instruction, so devoid of any meaningful biblical contents, that they also do not make one a learner of Christ. And so that leaves us in a terrible situation. We have kept the shell, we have kept the illusion of evangelism and of preaching, but we have forsaken the saving, informing content of evangelism and preaching. That's very dangerous. Now, let me throw in this qualifier. It would be absurd to expect a person who's coming to faith in Jesus Christ to always have a complete, broad, sweeping, detailed understanding of all of Christian theology before they're saved. That's not what we're arguing, right? That is not the point. However, I think it is fair to say that today many professing Christians' knowledge of God and Christ and salvation is so deficient as to leave one wondering exactly what they do believe. It has been for years my common practice when I speak with African believers to say, "Are you saved?" To which they always answer, "Yes." And then I always ask a second question, "What are you saved from?" And in 25 years, I have never gotten a coherent answer to that. Now, there are some who obviously do know the answer to that. But that just illustrates the problem that we're talking about. It's fine to say you're saved, but if you don't know that you're saved from the wrath of God at your sin through Jesus Christ, then maybe you don't know enough to be saved. And so in our text here in Acts 18 and 19, we find a subtle warning from Luke regarding those who are left dangling by an inadequate gospel message. Now, in one case, Apollos, you have a man who I think is clearly saved and only had a small gap in his knowledge that needed to be filled in. In the case of those disciples of John the Baptist, they have, it seems, almost no grasp of the true gospel at all. And so it seems to me that Luke includes two accounts of men with very similar problems in order to warn us of the dangers of an incomplete or deficient gospel. Now, let's go ahead and turn to our text and look at the three transitions that provide the framework for this text, beginning with Paul and his geographic and ministry transition. Acts 18:11 told us that Paul spent a year and a half in Corinth. I'm sure that Paul preferred that longer ministry to being driven out of the city after only a few months or even weeks of ministry. However, although Paul always longed for fresh horizons, he always longed to preach the gospel where it had not yet been preached, he also had a strong obligation. He felt a strong obligation to report to his sending churches on a regular basis. We've been seeing this throughout the book of Acts. He is no Lone Ranger missionary. He considered himself under the authority and accountable to the Church of Jerusalem and the Church of Antioch. And you know what, as a missionary church planter out there on the roughest edge of the wild, spiritually speaking, he needed occasionally to recharge emotionally and spiritually and physically. Think what he's been through on this second missionary journey. He needs to recharge. He needs some interaction with men who are his spiritual equals, not just new converts. He needed mature accountability. And so with all those things in mind, Paul wrapped up his ministry in the city of Corinth, and he boarded a ship heading east towards Syria and Judea. Verse 18. Paul, having remained many days longer, that's in Corinth, took leave of the brethren, and he put out to sea for Syria. And that's where Antioch was. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila, In Cenchrea, the port city of Corinth, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them, that's Priscilla and Aquila, he left them there. Now, he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Now, Aquila and Priscilla have gone with Paul. Perhaps they're moving to Ephesus to help provide that ready-made core group for a church plant there that we talked about last time. Luke also notes that in preparation for his visit to Jerusalem, Paul bound himself under some kind of Nazaritic oath. That's what the shaving of the hair had to do with. Now, such duties were not required by the Old Testament, but it was a small way for Paul to show his respect for the still very Jewish nature of the Jerusalem church. He did the same thing, took a similar vow, you remember, in a subsequent visit to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21. And in a section that is full of transitions, I think this highlights another transition. During the early decades of the church, all of converted Judaism was in transition. All those Jews who came to saving faith in Jesus Christ were in transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. That transition did not take place instantaneously in their daily religious practices. And you remember, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, he was not afraid to adopt some of those old covenant Jewish practices while ministering to Jews. And this vow was one small way to do that. It expressed the devotion of Paul's heart, so it was real, it was meaningful. And it reached out a hand to his fellow Jews who were still a step behind him when it came to transitioning from the old covenant to the new covenant, when it came to transitioning from Judaism to Christianity. Now, ships traveling from the city of Corinth to the city of Ephesus were multitudinous. I mean, there was many, many of them. They were not hard to find. Finding a ship traveling from Ephesus to Judea, though certainly not impossible, was a little bit harder. And so there's a bit of a delay, a bit of a layover in Ephesus while Paul's waiting to find a vessel that is sailing to, in this case, Caesarea, that port on the coast of Israel. Naturally, Paul used that waiting period to preach Christ in the Ephesian synagogue, verse 20. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, Paul did not consent. But taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you again if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. Now, make no mistake about it, Paul was eager to plant a church in the city of Ephesus. This is high priority to him. It was the kind of city that Paul loved. It was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire, after Rome, Alexandria, and Egypt, and Antioch. It was a thriving hub of industry and trade. It had a significant Jewish population. And it also promised much opposition because of the Temple of Diana and the magic practices and so on. And that kind of opposition is something that Paul almost seemed to court, right? "Give me the hard place," was always Paul's motto. So as keen as he was to stay, Paul also understood that he had a responsibility to his sending churches. And so he says, "I'm longing to come back, but I can't stay now." And having assured them of his desire to return, Paul sails to Judea. Verse 22. When he had landed in Caesarea, on the coast, that harbor created by Herod the Great, on the coast of Israel, when he landed in Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church. And he went down to Antioch. And having spent some time there in Antioch, he left and he passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, the transition here is so subtle that you might almost miss it. You can read right past it, in fact. But here Luke records another momentous transition. It is the end of Paul's second missionary journey and the beginning of his third. That's what's recorded in verse 22 and 23. And so we have a geographic transition, we have a ministry transition as well. Now, Luke says in verse 22 that he went up to greet the church. That terminology, "up," meant Jerusalem. Because for a Jew, no matter where you were coming from, it didn't matter if you were coming from Mount Everest, you went up to reach Jerusalem. And it doesn't matter if where you were going was at a higher altitude than Jerusalem, you went down from Jerusalem to get there. So he went up to the church, that's in Jerusalem, and he went down to Antioch, though going north on the map, we would say up to Antioch, but they didn't use maps. Not like that anyway. So, ever since the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, Paul had adopted two sending churches. Antioch, the original one, but the Jerusalem church as well. And so he reports to both here between his second and third missionary journey. And there was much to report. There was much to report. The follow-up ministry in Galatia that he and Silas had done. The communicating of the decisions of the Jerusalem Council. I mean, don't forget that second journey started with the Jerusalem Council, and now we need to take the letter to the Galatian churches. So he comes back to give a report of how that went. How those churches have finally turned away from the Judaizers' false gospel. That's a joyful report. He has to explain to them about the adding of Timothy to the team. The frustration in Asia Minor where they just couldn't find a place to settle in and minister. And then the vision that led them to take the gospel to Greece and Philippi. The short persecution-plagued ministries in Macedonia. The frustration of butting heads with the Athenian intellectuals. And then the lengthy, fruitful ministry in the city of Corinth. And then, of course, the last thing that Paul told them about was a ripe new opportunity in the city of Ephesus. A ripe new opportunity, justification enough for a third missionary journey. Now, Luke's time reference regarding the length of Paul's furlough or home service, as it's called today, as usual, it's distressingly vague. For anyone trying to create a timeline, it's distressingly vague. Having spent some time there, Luke, could you do better than that? But that's how he and most ancient writers would express it. Nothing specific. It could have been anything from a few months up to a year. All that could fit into the timeline of New Testament history. But however long it was, batteries recharged, Paul then launches into his third missionary journey. And having spent some time there, verse 23, he left and he passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And so, for the third time, Paul visited the Galatian churches of Iconium, Derbe, Lystra, and so on. First time to plant the churches, second time to take them the message and the letter of the Jerusalem Council, and now this third time. And he's strengthening the churches, no doubt doing leadership training with the pastors and elders and leaders as well. I mean, you can only imagine the Bible conferences and the shepherds' conferences that were held in those churches when the Apostle Paul came to town. I mean, that would be an exciting shepherd's conference. You know, headline speaker, the Apostle Paul. I think I'll be there. Yeah, I'll be there. Now, passing west, so he starts in Syria and Antioch, right, and passes west, eventually the entire length of what we would call modern-day Turkey. Passing west, he traveled through the province of Phrygia, kind of the middle area in Turkey, a hill country. And eventually, having traversed the entire length of Turkey, Paul ended up in the Roman province that is called Asia. We call the continent Asia today. They call just the tip of the thumb of Turkey, and they called that Asia. That was the province. And he settles in, does Paul, in the city of Ephesus, the leading city of that province, for an extended ministry that's recorded in Acts chapter 19. Now, before Paul gets to that, though, he introduces to us a new figure in the book of Acts, and that's a man named Apollos, verse 24. Now, a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. Now, we've seen that Luke has a habit, well, telling the story of the church through main characters like Peter and Paul. Luke also likes to sprinkle in some subordinate characters for local color, if you will. Stephen the martyr, Philip the evangelist, Barnabas, all of them have filled that role in the book of Acts. Well, now it's Apollos' turn. Now, as we direct our attention to this man, Apollos, we find the second of our three transitions in this text. This is not a geographic transition. It is not a ministry transition. This is a theological transition. Apollos, we are told, was a Jew from the city of Alexandria, which was the port city of the land of Egypt. Alexandria had a large Jewish population, and it was famed for its great library and schools. It actually played a huge role in Roman politics because the Nile River Valley in that era was one of, really, the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. And in a society that prized eloquence very highly, Apollos was exceptional enough in that regard that Luke made special note of his oratorical ability. However, Apollos' sermons weren't just full of highfalutin words and windy paragraphs. Apollos' rhetoric was a framework that supported serious biblical content. Because we are told he was a man mighty in the scriptures. Now, as you know, some have suggested that Apollos is the author of the book of Hebrews. Well, perhaps. It shows a deep knowledge of the Old Testament. It does exhibit in a Greek fashion a refined rhetorical skill. We're going to have to wait till we get to heaven to have any conclusive statement on who wrote the book of Hebrews. But whatever you would say, it's clear that Apollos was heavy artillery in the arsenal of New Testament preachers. He was, however, at this point, a gun with a bent barrel. Verse 25 and 26. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. In being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, but, one problem, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. So he's evangelizing the Jews in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Like everyone else in this passage in Acts 18, Apollos was in transition. It seems clear that he was a genuine believer. I think we can definitely say that. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. I think he did know Christ. There's no question of that. However, his fervency for Christ and the gospel and his accuracy were in one place, in one small but important place, were not quite running in parallel. In fact, he had a deficient, outdated view of baptism. It had been 20 years since Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost and when Christian baptism had been introduced to the world. Now, you remember that John the Baptist himself had taught that Jesus would replace his, John's, preparatory version of baptism. John's version of baptism would be replaced eventually by a full Christian version, which included the hidden but real spiritual reality of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. However, 20 years after Peter explained Christian baptism on the day of Pentecost, there was still confusion about the ordinance among professing Christians. That shouldn't surprise us. 2,000 years later, we still have confusion over baptism. And so Apollos is ready to tackle the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he wasn't quite as ready as he thought. He has this one deficiency. Now, if Luke hadn't pointed out for us a problem like this, we might have imagined that such problems didn't exist. We might have had this idealistic view of the New Testament era in which all believers know everything and there are no theological gaps or cracks or deficiencies. Everybody knows everything. Everybody agrees. Everybody believes the same thing. It wasn't any more true then than it is now. It's not a surprise that there were confused or uninstructed disciples in the New Testament era. I mean, the most obvious thing is this. There was no New Testament written scripture in the early days of the church. At this point in Acts chapter 18, we have three of Paul's epistles, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and I believe Galatians also written early. And probably Matthew's gospel has been written at this point. And therefore, when someone like Apollos got saved, they studied the Old Testament, they grew in faith and knowledge, but of course there were New Testament gaps in their theology. They were taught, they were instructed, the church gave instruction to new converts, the apostles taught biblical doctrine, but of course there were some gaps. And here we see that. In Apollos' case, his instruction as a learner or disciple of Christ had been deficient in regard to the subject of baptism. Verse 25, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted, however, only with the baptism of John. And so you have to see Apollos in the synagogue at Ephesus. And he is evangelizing his fellow Jews with enthusiasm and power. However, an evangelist who doesn't understand Christian baptism has kind of a crippling problem, because baptism is, according to Jesus, the external sign of internal conversion, right? You are to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them. And so if you're an evangelist who doesn't understand baptism, that's a problem, right? That is a problem. Now, go ahead and turn with me to Luke chapter 3 for a minute. I want to show us the difference between John the Baptist's baptism and the baptism of Jesus, or Christian baptism. Luke chapter 3, beginning of that chapter. Let me begin to, from this chapter, we'll also need to visit Acts 2. Let me begin to show you the difference between Christian baptism and what Apollos believed about baptism, the baptism of John. There are similarities and some important differences as well. Beginning in verse 2 of Luke 3, it says, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, that's John the Baptist, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so what was John's baptism about? Well, it's stated very clearly there. John's baptism was an external washing by immersion. I would translate this, the baptism because of repentance. It didn't produce repentance. It represented the repentance that already took place. So John's baptism was an external washing by immersion that represented a repentant heart and the corresponding internal divine forgiveness. Notice how John rebuked those, in fact, who tried to skip the repentance part and just embrace the ritual, hoping that the mere ritual of the baptism would be adequate enough. John didn't have the time of day for that. Verse 7, he began saying to the crowds who were going out and to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, you children of snakes. That's not a way to win followers. You children of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath of come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. The repentance need to be evidenced to be real before the baptism in anything. He says, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have for Abraham for our father. For I say to you, from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. The crowds then, questioning him, saying, well, what do we do then? What would be the evidence of repentance? And in the verses that followed, John counseled citizens, tax gatherers, and soldiers on what repentance might look like for them. However, he went a step further and also noted that his water baptism was a lesser preparatory ritual that looked forward to the full ordinance of that would be instituted by the Messiah. Verse 15 of Luke 3. Verse 15, now while the people were in a state of expectation and were all wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And he goes on to explain the fire. His winnowing fork is in his hands to thoroughly clear the threshing floor, and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he, John, preached the gospel to the people. So, how did John's baptism differ from Jesus' baptism or Christian baptism? Well, to see the full contrast, turn now to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter gave the definitive instruction on Christian baptism. He did that on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, verse 37 and 38. He, at the end of his sermon, says in verse 36 that they had crucified the Messiah. Verse 37, the Holy Spirit is at work. They feel the weight of conviction. And they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent." It always starts with that internal transition. The realization that I need to turn away from sin and rebellion against God, and I need to turn to the living God. Repent. "And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. For," or again I would translate ace here, because of the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Spirit who washes on the inside, not the outside. So, John's baptism did not differ from Christian baptism in what it had. It differed from Christian baptism in what it lacked. Because there are points of overlap. Both John's baptism and Jesus' baptism were designed to mark repentance, to mark the turning away from sin and the turning to God. Both marked that, because Peter says here, "Repent and be baptized." They also marked the corresponding forgiveness of sin that went with repentance. And so there is no difference there. Christian baptism did not change those things. It added something to the ritual of baptism. What was different is that baptism was now done in the name of Jesus Christ. And there you need to remember that Christ is the term Messiah or anointed one in Greek, Christos meant anointed one. So you're baptized in the name of Jesus, who is the Messiah, to say it fully. So Christian baptism is an event where a believer in Jesus Christ is, by being dipped into the water, as it were, dipped into the name of Jesus. A specific person. Not a Messiah whom we are anticipating, but we don't maybe know the name yet, as in the early days of John the Baptist. But now a specific purpose, person, Jesus of Nazareth. And so Christian baptism was to forever identify yourself with, to be tied to Jesus as Lord and Savior and as Christ, as God's anointed, the Messiah of God. John's baptism anticipated the coming of the Messiah but did not yet know the person, because Jesus had not yet proven himself to be the Messiah. He had not died and risen from the dead. But now here in Acts 2, all that has taken place. And so you're no longer baptized in anticipation. Now you're baptized into the reality that Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, God of very God, incarnate in human flesh, is the Messiah. You're dipped into that, immersed in that, identified with that forever. Furthermore, besides being baptized into the name of Jesus specifically, Peter also notes what John himself had noted in Luke 3, that Christian baptism represents the internal washing of the Holy Spirit. The invisible but real washing and indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we call Spirit baptism. John's baptism, he acknowledged it, didn't represent that either. That was also a distinct feature of Jesus' baptism. So, let's turn back now to Acts chapter 18. Apollos is a believer. He was preaching a saving gospel in the Ephesian synagogue, proclaiming Jesus of Nazareth to be the Messiah, and he would have used the very same Old Testament passage to do that that Peter did in Acts 2 and that Paul did in Acts 13. However, Apollos' understanding of baptism lacked the vital factors of identification with Jesus' lordship and the indwelling, cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. He knew a lot, did Apollos, but that was a gap in his theology. It was a crack that had to be plastered in. And Aquila and Priscilla, the couple who had been with Paul for that year and a half in Corinth, they were fully qualified to help him address that oversight. Therefore, they graciously and privately pulled Apollos aside and laid out the teaching of the apostles on this subject. Apollos, in turn, graciously and humbly accepted their correction and gladly filled out his ignorance in regard to that truth. Verse 26. He began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, bizarrely, some have tried to use this private conversation between Aquila, Priscilla, and Apollos as proof that women should be allowed to preach and teach in the church. However, the text obviously has nothing to do with that issue. It's not written for that purpose. This was a private conversation, not a public teaching event. And moreover, Luke simply doesn't say how much teaching Priscilla did or didn't do. We can only imagine that, and frankly, imagination is not exegesis. Furthermore, an entire New Testament passage, 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 15, was given to specifically address that issue. And of course, it says that men are to be taking the teaching role in the church, and women are to certainly teach other women, but they are not to be teaching men. And so we'll let the passage written to address that subject guide our understanding on the issue, not a narrative that doesn't even say exactly what happened and wasn't written for that purpose at all. Just a little exercise in hermeneutics there. Now, that set aside, don't miss the fact that through the labors of Apollos and this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, a church actually started in Ephesus before Paul gets there. It's kind of an in-between transition stage. Right? Verse 27, and when he, Apollos, wanted to go across to Achaia, that was in Greece, the brethren encouraged him to go, and they wrote the disciples to welcome him. The brethren means that there were now Christian believers in the Ephesian synagogue. Probably some of the God-fearing Gentiles and certainly some of the Jews as well. There were now believers in this synagogue. They were still attending the synagogue. They were still worshiping there. They were in this transition period. The normal decisive break from the synagogue that we see so often in the book of Acts won't happen until Paul arrives in chapter 19. Why are we not surprised, right? In the meantime, there are believers here in the Ephesian synagogue. So it's not quite a church because they're still meeting there, but they are true believers in Christ. Now, it appears that Apollos heard that the church in Corinth was struggling with renewed Jewish inroads after Paul's departure. The synagogue in Corinth was trying to, like, you know, like an amoeba swallow up that's what they considered a splinter group, the church in Corinth. And so he aspired at Apollos to the ministry of helping that church in Corinth avoid that problem. Verse 27. And when Apollos wanted to go across to Achaia, that's the province where Corinth was, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. What did he do? He powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. So the converted Jews in Ephesus wrote a letter of introduction for Apollos, and he went to Achaia, to Corinth. Just to prove that it's Corinth, chapter 19, verse 1. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth. Corinth was the leading city of the province of Achaia. Apollos did magnificent work in the city of Corinth, following up what Paul had done in that initial year and a half. Whatever success the unconverted Jews at the Corinthian synagogue were having as they tried to confuse the new converts in Corinth was completely blockaded by Apollos. We see it there in verse 28. He helped them how? He powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Paul had done that already, but apparently there was a little bit of wavering, and now there is no wavering. Apollos has come home and just kind of seals the deal for the Corinthian converts. Now, as you know, in typical Greek fashion, the Corinthian congregation loved rhetoric and impressive oratory. Undoubtedly, some of those Corinthian believers got their hopes up when Apollos arrived. Here is a man, finally, who will decorate Christianity with the alluring veneer of philosophical wisdom. You remember from 1 Corinthians 1 through 3, they wanted that. Here is a man, unlike Paul, who had the training and the skills to wow the masses with a massaged, amped up, philosophically crafted message. If the Corinthians expected that, then they were disappointed. Luke says Paulus did the exact same thing that Paul did. He demonstrated from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Every faithful ministry in the New Testament is a ministry that revolves around the explaining of the written word of God. And that was true of Apollos as well. And because of his ministry in their midst, the Judaizing anti-gospel that had so confused the churches of Galatia never seemed to have gained traction in Corinth. In fact, Paul said to them in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4, if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. You remember from our study of 1 Corinthians that the Corinthian church got a lot of things wrong. They got a lot of things wrong, but because of the double foundation of the ministry of Paul and the ministry of Apollos, they were not lured back to Judaism, a Judaizing kind of works-based gospel. They were able to resist at least that. Now, turn for a moment over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because you remember Paul spoke quite glowingly of Apollos' ministry in their midst. In their immaturity, the Corinthians wanted to pit Paul and Apollos against each other, trying to magnify one's gifts and labors over the others. Paul would have none of that, you remember. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 3, he says to the Corinthians, you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? He says, you're acting like you don't even have the Spirit of God inside you. Right? There's just humanity, sinful humanity there. No Spirit of God. That's how bad it was. Verse 4, when you say I am of Paul and another I am of Apollos, are you not just men? You're acting like you're devoid of the Spirit. And what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants, slaves, through whom you have believed, even as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. Each man, Paul and Apollos, had contributed significantly to the church plant there in Corinth. But you know what? God was the issue. And Paul says, the Corinthians, you do well to get your eyes off of men and get them back on to God. Paul planted, did the initial spade work. Apollos did vital follow-up, watering that sprouting church so that the seedling would not wilt in the face of the blazing sun of Greek scoffing or Jewish anger and interference or the immoral allurements of Corinth. Now, let's turn back to Acts chapter 18. Luke's introduction of Apollos into the story of the book of Acts leaves us begging for more information about this gifted evangelist and preacher. I mean, he's kind of the George Whitefield of the New Testament. Unfortunately, we know almost nothing more about him. I would love to tell you more, but we don't know more. Did he write Hebrews? Who knows? We do know that 10 years later, when Paul wrote to Titus, in the little book of Titus in the middle 60s AD, Paul mentioned that Apollos would be stopping in Crete where Titus was ministering while he, Apollos, was traveling on to some unnamed further destination. And so that at least tells us that Apollos was no flash in the pan evangelist. He was a faithful preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, especially effective with his fellow Jews, whose knowledge of the Old Testament and his persuasive preaching was used by God to save many over multiple decades. That's a good man, a godly man, and one day in heaven we'll be able to catch up with the rest of his ministry. But having tantalized us with just a minuscule taste of Apollos' character and ministry, Luke now shifts his attention back to Paul. While Paul was away reporting to his sending churches, Apollos, Aquila, and Priscilla, as I said, had done some successful evangelism in the synagogue. But now Luke leads us to another theological transition, and that is the transition of these disciples of John found in the opening verses of chapter 19. According to 18:23, Paul has begun his third missionary journey. 19:1, it happened while Apollos was in Corinth. Paul passed through the upper country, the central hill region of Turkey, and he came to Ephesus and found some disciples. So when Paul arrived here, he finds this group of men, about 12, Luke says. These men are living in a fold in time. They're living in a time warp. Apparently, they had been profoundly affected by the ministry of John the Baptist, which took place in the late 20s. It's now the middle 50s. 30 years have passed. And if they had heard the Christian gospel at all, it was only a partial, deficient, incomplete gospel. They seemed to have been ignorant of the fact that John the Baptist identified Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. If not totally ignorant, at least confused and only partially aware. They had heard the voice of the herald, but they still weren't quite sure who was king. Like Paulus in the verses before, they highlight the danger of a half-baked gospel, of inadequate theological instruction. These men, too, need to make a theological transition, in fact, a much larger one than Apollos had to make. Paul, of course, is delighted to help them with that. Verse 2, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said to him, and these are amazing words, "No, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." I mean, he's mentioned in the Old Testament. The guys should have known, right? And their ignorance is fairly catastrophic. And they believed something. They had heard John's message and his teaching on baptism, certainly. But whatever they had heard, it was deficient. They were completely ignorant of the work and indeed the existence of the Spirit of God. In fact, their ignorance of Christian baptism and the work of the Spirit is paralleled by or exceeded by their ignorance of Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. Verse 3. And Paul said to them, "Into what were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance." We've seen that already, explained that. "Telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." It appears these guys haven't quite grasped the whole point of John the Baptist's ministry. They have certainly not made Jesus the centerpiece of their faith yet. They're in a time warp, going back to John the Baptist as if the intervening 30 years haven't even taken place. It's kind of amazing. But when Paul explained to them that John was a road sign to Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." When Paul explained that, these men, by the work of the Spirit that they knew nothing about, were extracted from the Old Testament age and thrust into the age of the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the New Covenant. Verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. In all, there were about 12 men. For these 12 Jewish men, this was a Pentecost kind of event. There was, of course, only one day of Pentecost, the one recorded in Acts 2. However, since they had been hiding in that fold of time, the Spirit gave them the same sign gifts that he had given the apostles in Acts 2. The same gifts, as in Acts 10, equaled the same salvation. The same transition from the Old Testament era to the New Testament work of Christ. Now, in verse 8, which we'll pick up next time, Luke falls back into stride, recording Paul's ministry in the synagogue of Ephesus and beyond, and how a full-blown church has started in that significant city and how it impacted, in fact, the entire province, Roman province of Asia. We'll see that next time. But as we conclude, I'm left asking the question, why did Luke include these very similar and yet very different accounts of Apollos and these 12 men? The linking thread between them is their ignorance, their deficient understanding of Christ and the gospel, especially represented by their confusion about baptism. It seems to me that Luke intends this section to be a subtle warning against an inadequate or deficient gospel, against inadequate or incomplete instruction of new believers. And many of you come from backgrounds where you suffered for years under such deficient gospels and incomplete instruction. Well, my hope is that here at Grace Fellowship, by the grace of God, we have heeded and will continue to heed Luke's warning. God be praised for strong Bible teaching churches where you can learn the gospel in all of its glorious facets and be taught the life-changing Christian theology in all of its worshipful depth. And may the Lord continue to help us be that kind of church, a church faithful to follow the orders of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your work in our hearts and your work in this church through the years. Lord, we don't deserve that work, but you've been very gracious, and you have changed the hearts of many. You've drawn many to salvation. We're grateful for that. You have drawn many who were saved to a deeper, fuller understanding of you and your Son, the work of the Spirit of salvation, of sanctification, of all the key areas of theology. Thank you, Lord, for the fullness of your word and how it instructs us. And we pray that here in this church that we would always be faithful to proclaim your word in its fullness, and that we might fight this problem of inadequate and deficient gospels and instruction. Grant us grace to walk faithfully in your ways, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.